morning to you all. My name is Trevor DeBenning. I am the lead pastor here at Risen, and it is a joy to be with you this morning. If you have a Bible, I'll invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 9, where we'll pick up right where we left off from last week in the book of Genesis. If you have trouble finding that book, it's the first one in the Bible. So just open the cover and flip open to Genesis 9 and find your way to the ninth chapter, and it's there that we'll spend some time together. I am really looking forward to preaching this sermon and being in this text with you all. And man, I'm so thankful. Last week, Austin taught. I was thankful for that. It was nice to just be here and worshiping and to be learning and sitting under that. And I'm excited to be now here this morning and to be with you in this particular text. Before we read the text, let me kind of remind you that we find ourselves in, I think, about week 8 of 10 weeks on Genesis chapters, 6 through 11 is where we're going to hang out. And so we're going to press through. We've been spending a lot of time recently with Noah. If you didn't know who Noah is, we've learned a lot about him. And we kind of come to the end of his story as he now comes, out with his family into this new world. And we'll kind of pick up from where we left off last week. I want to talk for a moment about the notion or the concept that we hold on to of utopias. You ever notice that every few years there's a movie that comes out, or maybe a book that comes out, with this general premise? Human beings should leave the earth and or leave the culture they're from, and they should go sort of conquer a new place, establish a new place to live, start all over, and everything will be wonderful. Right? Do you remember that? That was like the concept of Lord of the Flies. You had these group of boys and they're like, we can establish a utopia. Or Interstellar was a movie about humanity has been bad. Let's go, let's leave humanity. Or Avatar, we got to leave humanity. We got to start over. Or the early 2000 movie starring Leonardo DiCaprio, maybe his worst film of all time, but a decent movie, The Beach, same idea, right? Let's get a group of people and we can just establish utopia if we just start over. Like, have you ever wanted a reset button in your, maybe in your family history? Man, if I just hit the reset button and we could start over, everything would be okay. That notion of utopia is this nice vision of just resetting, starting anew, everything will be okay. There's only one problem: you. You're the problem. Utopias always include people. And so we discover that as you read all of these stories, that while it's nice to think about hitting the reset button and starting anew, we're always there, right? I once had a friend of mine who said, I'm just looking for a church that's perfectly welcoming. And I was like, well, then you can't go there. Because the moment you go there, you'll ruin their reputation. Right? Like you can't find a perfectly welcoming church because you're not perfectly welcoming. We are the problem. As Shakespeare wrote in Julius Caesar, there's that moment where Julius Caesar is speaking to Brutus, and Julius Caesar says, the fault is not in our stars, but in ourselves. That lesson is the lesson we will unpack this morning. If you're looking for a big idea of what we're talking about this morning that you're going to take away, here it is. The big idea this morning is that the best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. Hard to think of a more righteous man than Noah. And yet when we get to Genesis chapter 9, we discover in the back half of this chapter that everything starts to unravel once again. You've had a moment to turn there. Now would you join me and follow along with me as we read Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. That'll be important later. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This morning, we will walk through this text, as we often do, with an outline that I hope is clear enough that you're able to follow. And this is how we'll spend our time this morning. We'll spend a little time at the beginning looking at Noah's sin in verses 18 through 21. And then we'll look at two responses to sin, verses 22 and 23. And then the blessings and curses that follow as a result of that moment in verses 24 through 29. So we'll begin with Noah's sin, verses 18 through 21. You remember that Noah had got off of the boat, and Noah gets off of the boat with his family, including three of his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And like I said, when I read the text, it's important to note that Ham has a son named in the text, which is Canaan. Ham is the father of Canaan. So these are the sons, and there are these three, and from their families, the whole earth is going to be refilled in this new way. So remember, they've come off of the boat after the flood and destruction. Noah patiently waited, and now here they are reestablishing themselves anew. And in verse 20, we discover that Noah does kind of the thing that Austin talked about last week. Remember, Austin talked about being fruitful and multiplying. He invited some of you to go to the nursery and get a plant on the way home. I'm not sure if any of you did that, but Noah did. Noah begins to be fruitful and creating life. And what he does is he plants and works a vineyard. So he begins to plant a vineyard. And now you've got this utopia, this new place, and you've got this man who is in this garden. Just think about that image for a moment. Man, sort of in a new place, in a new garden, sort of working the land. Who does that remind you of? Well, if you're reading this text, it should remind you a little bit of the first man, Adam, planted in Eden, working the garden. We begin to see similarities between Noah and Adam. There are some similarities, and there's a question that sort of begins to emerge. Is Noah, is he the next Adam? I mean, after all, if you remember Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fall, and then after the fall, there's this curse placed on the serpent and a promise that through them, there's going to be one who is going to rescue them from the power of the serpent, from the power of sin and death. Is Noah the one, is the question that you might be wondering. I mean, it sounds like he's the one. He's a righteous man. He's saved from the flood. He's working the ground. He's building a garden. He's commanded to be fruitful and multiply. He's doing that. It looks like this might be the new beginning. This might be the one who is going to defeat the serpent and sin. And then you get to verse 21. You get to a devastating verse in verse 21. Noah planted a vineyard. He grew the fruit. He drank the wine. He drank too much wine. And now here is our hero, or who you're likely to think of as the hero, drunk. Remember, God had just judged the world because of sin. But see, sin went into the ark with Noah. And sin came out of the ark with Noah because sin was in his heart. Do you ever wonder, like, why didn't they call a meeting? Why didn't Noah get his family together and say, "All right, guys, here we go. We just got off new land. First rule, no more sin. We're all in. We're all agreeing. No more sin. That's the rule. That's the agreement. Why didn't he make that rule? Well, for the same reason that you can't make that rule. Wouldn't it be lovely if we as a church just agreed, hey, church, here we are together Sunday morning. It's been a good run. We're about mid-October 2024. We're done with it. Let's decide tomorrow that every one of us, when we leave, no sin this week. No sin this week. Who's here willing to promise that they will not sin at all this week? Anybody willing to take that pledge? Zero of you? Yeah. Because the brokenness we see in the world isn't just out there. It's in here. Noah gets off that ark, and sin is still in his heart. The brokenness in the world is in himself. See, as Christians, we see the world with two eyes. As Christians, we get to see every human being as made in the image of God, as worthy of dignity and respect and honor. For when we look at a person, we see an image bearer. But we don't see the world just as good. We also see every human being as flawed, as broken, as self-centered, as twisted. We see the evil in the world. And so Christianity makes sense of the world. There are movements like, you know, the love movement and All You Need Is Love, the Beatles sang how many years ago? And there's this the idea that if we just loved well, we could eliminate all of the evil and brokenness. And that's not true. But that can make some of us hard-hearted, and we can begin to only see the world in its brokenness and people as the problem and people as awful, and it can harden our hearts towards our neighbors. If you're a Christian, you get to see both of these things. You see the world with both eyes. Every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being is sinful and self-centered. And now here we have Noah, drunk and naked in a tent, fully exposed. How embarrassing. He planted a vineyard. He cultivated the fruit. And then he misuses the gift that was brought forth. Now, let me remind you that the problem is not wine. Wine is good. The Bible commends it. Here again from Psalm 104. God, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. God made wine, and wine is good, so wine is not the problem, but all throughout the Bible, wine often comes with a warning. Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness is the problem, wine is not. And now here Noah becomes naked. In his drunken state, he loses his dignity. In the Bible, being drunk, being naked, being exposed is disgraceful. And as Christians, we are called to avoid drunkenness because drunkenness is often leads to disgrace and poor choices. And as we see time and time again in the Bible, sexual sin. And so here's the hero of the flood, Noah, drunk and exposed. This is such a powerful reminder that anyone can fall into sin. Anyone. The best of men are men at best. And I love that the Bible doesn't cover up Noah's story. We would never tell the story of our heroes, would we? We would never do that. If we were writing the story, we would be like, Noah was righteous. Noah got off the boat. Noah planted a vineyard. We're going to leave out that part. And then Noah did these great things. Like we don't, when our heroes make mistakes, think about it. Think about the way that we defend, you know, our heroes, our athletes that we like, the celebrities we follow, the politicians that we're interested in. If we have someone we admire, we will often speak of their praises and ignore anything that they do that is wrong. Our algorithms don't help us, by the way. But nevertheless, we don't tell our stories like this, but God does. God wants you to know that Noah is as messed up as the rest of us. Because this is ultimately God's word, not the word of men. And as much as we'd like to see Noah as the hero, Noah is not the hero. God is. And the Bible is about God. And it includes men. And the reminder that men, even men who are better than us, or women who are better than us, can fall. A couple lessons I want us to learn from Noah briefly. The first one is, none of us can ever graduate from God's grace. Anyone can fall prey to sin. Noah, when we started studying this together as a church, I mean, I knew the Noah story, I'd read it several times, but my admiration for Noah grew dramatically. What faith, old man, day in and day out, building this ark while people are mocking him and not listening to him. He's a man of faith. He's a leader in his family. And he's a preacher, right? Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, though not a very good one, apparently, because the number of converts he wins over is just his family. So Noah's not particularly a good preacher, but what a leader. What a great man. He gets on the boat. God seals it. He doesn't get off the boat until God opens it. He's always listening. What's the first thing he does when he gets off the boat is he sets up an altar and he worships. Noah is amazing. And now here he is, a gardener in the garden, and he's consuming fruit in a sinful way. Adam gave into temptation. Noah gives into temptation. We can give into temptation. Your past faithfulness is no guarantee of future godliness. Sometimes older people do this, right? They look at their lives and they go, man, I've been trying to walk with the Lord, and so now I'm just going to give myself a free pass in older age. No, you are never strong enough to make it on your own. There's never a season where you graduate from needing God. Christian faith is not I received salvation from God, and now I'm going to do it on my own. Christianity isn't a training wheels program. God doesn't do planned obsolescence. You know what planned obsolescence is, right? When these companies invent devices, and they're like, we're going to make the battery in this thing really good for about the amount of time until the next thing comes out. And you're like, oh, it feels like you're just punishing me to hold on to. Do any of you know about this light bulb that's still on for like the last 120 years? Have you guys heard about this? There's like a light bulb in the country, you can look it up later at home. It's still on. It was like made in 1918, I think. And they turned it on in a fire station. It's still on. And so I'm like, if you can make a light bulb that lasts 100 years, why can't the ones I buy at the store 2 months ago seem to make it? Okay, my point is, God doesn't do planned obsolescence. God doesn't give you himself so that you can be weaned off to the next thing. It's the exact opposite. God gives you of himself so that you would continually learn how to depend on him for everything. I think when you become a Christian at first, you think you need God for salvation, and you walk a little further, and then you think you need God every month, and then it's every week, and then it's every day, and then the most of you who've been walking with the Lord for a long time know that when you sing that song, I need thee every hour. I need thee every hour. You mean it. Because the goal is never independence. It's always greater reliance. So you have to stay disciplined. When you think that you have graduated from needing God's grace, you are the most vulnerable. So that's the first thing. Every one of you could fall into the same trap as Noah if you are not fighting your sin. And secondly, I hope you see this as well, that your private life is as important as your public life. Do you see that? Did you notice this? Noah fell into sin privately, but was discovered publicly. We'll get to that in a minute. But sometimes people, Christians, will fall into sin privately while maintaining a decent public reputation. Do you notice that that happens? In public, they're very Christian, they're happy, they're jovial. You see them on Sunday or whenever you see them, and you get the sense that all is really well. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, when the door is closed, when no one's looking, when the eyes of the church aren't there, when they think that God isn't watching, things are falling apart. When alone in the vineyard, that's where Noah falls. Everyone in this room needs to know you cannot settle for public piety. What that means is do not overemphasize how you appear to other people. Character is what you do when no one is watching or when the only one who can see what you're doing is God. It's good that you act like Christian You act like a Christian here at the church. Please don't mishear me. It's good for us to gather on Sunday. It's good for us to worship. It's good for us to be together. It's good for us to be Christian. But it's just as good to be a Christian when no one is looking. And if you read the Bible, you'll discover this happens to Moses. This happens to David. This happens to Peter. Happens to Noah. And so the Bible shows us that everyone is in danger of falling into sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All sin and all can fall into sin. So we must be fighting our sin every day, even the little sins. And we need help from one another. We need to help each other as a church family. We need to be in one another's lives, confessing to one another, reminding one another of the gospel. But nobody in this room, just so I'm clear, is saved by avoiding sin. The only way to be saved is by God's grace. Remember, Noah found favor. He didn't earn it. He didn't buy it. He found favor because it was given to him. We are saved by grace, the grace of God alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So if Noah can become drunk and exposed in his tent, how much more do you need God's help? He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion, but we must help each other along the way. Can I get an amen? Well, help is on the way for Noah, but only after things get worse. Because the biggest sin in the text is actually not Noah. It's what happens next. Two responses in verses 22 and 23. The biggest sin is not Noah's, it's Ham's. So here's what you've got. Noah, who is in the tent, he's drunk, he's fully exposed, he's naked. And then if you see verse 22, it says that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, a couple things are happening here. The first one is the word saw here doesn't mean just glanced at. It means gazed upon. It means delighted in, enjoyed. For some reason, Ham discovers his father. And rather than seeing his father and going like, oh my gosh, my father is naked and drunk in a tent, Ham looks upon his drunken, naked father and just delights in it. Just goes, this is a great thing. Now think about this for a moment. What's happening here? Well, we can only speculate. Here's what we know. We know that it is wicked to delight in the sins of other people. We know that. We'll get to that in a second. But maybe it made Ham feel superior. Maybe Ham was in the boat and he's on the ark and the flood was coming and he's looking at his godly father who's just everything under the Lord. And maybe Ham was struggling with some stuff. And then when his father fell, maybe Ham looked upon his dad and was just like, yep, you're a failure too. And I'm just going to delight in the fact that I didn't do that. The great Noah, drunk and exposed in a tent. Maybe that was it. We don't know. We can only speculate. But while it is bad to rejoice in the sins of any person, how much more is it awful to rejoice in the sins of your father? Ham is dishonoring his own father. He's reveling in his father's sins. Can you imagine delighting in other people's sins? Do you ever think about how much this actually happens in the world? Do you ever notice? Do you ever pay attention to what happens when any public figure sins? Isn't there always a group of people who comes out and says, I knew it. They're terrible. I've always been saying this. I knew things. They want to vindicate themselves, especially if the person is Christian. Oh, do you notice it? When a Christian leader falls, people are like, ah, what a hypocrite. Oh, and they almost delight in it. I think in part because it's an opportunity to say, look at those Christians. They think that they're better than us, but actually we're better than them. Sometimes we do it. When people we don't like, people we've got grudges with, family members or friends when they fall. I mean, we're sad. We tell them, oh, I'm so sad that happened to you. But secretly in our hearts, we're like, oh, I'm so glad. That thing that happens in Ham is in us. And then what does Ham do? He tells his brothers, our father is naked and drunk in the tent. Come look at this. Pay attention to what happens in your own heart when someone sins. Look at your own heart. Ensure that you are not rejoicing or delighting when anybody turns away from God. The way that Ham reacts is one way to react, but notice that Ham is contrasted here with his brothers. Verse 23, Shem and Japheth. What do they do in verse 23? Look at it if you got it in front. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Oh, do you see how beautiful that is? What do the brothers do? Dad's in there drunk and naked. They grab a cloth. See how awkward this is? And they like put it on each other's shoulders and are holding it and they're like inching backward. We don't want to see him. 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 And then they cover him. It's the exact opposite of what Ham does. It is such a beautiful picture of how to honor and not shame someone when they have fallen. They cover his nakedness. They honor their father. They cover him in love. Who are they emulating? Is your brain firing off? Who are they emulating? What happens when Adam falls? What happens? They're naked. What happens when they're naked? What does God do? He covers them. He covers them. They're doing what God does. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. When we see people, even our own church or family, sin, let us be people who walk backward towards them and cover them and seek not to expose them or shame them or dishonor them. Let us not rejoice in their fall. But let's remind one another of the gospel. Let's be a community of sinners who know that we're sinners, who all need grace, who are striving to be holy, who are helping one another and honoring one another when we fall. I'm not saying that there's not a time to make things public. I mean, we're talking about Noah's sin. We know it's public. But you should hold in your mind these two pictures: delighting in the fall and sins of others, or seeking to honor them, seeking to care for them, seeking to cover them when they are most vulnerable. Well, these responses, I just am so taken aback by the beauty of them. But now let's press into the final section, which is blessings and curses. As we've seen Noah fall, we're reminded that it can happen to any of us. And we've seen now how to respond and how not to respond. We are not to respond like Ham, but to respond like the brothers. But this is really the climax of the passage. These are the consequences of what's happened. And the major idea in this whole section we're reading are these blessings and curses. Notice in verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. So apparently Noah has found out that Ham has told his brothers and sort of and been sharing this news and gazed upon him. As that happens, in verse 24, it says that, verse 25, Noah said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Noah speaks in this section curses and blessings that will shape history. Now, these curses and these blessings are, and this may not have caught you, the only words Noah says in the entire time we've spent with Noah. We've spent a lot of time with Noah, like 4 or 5 weeks now. The only time he talks is right here as he gives these blessings and curses. And notice what happens in verse 25. He curses who? Canaan. Wait, who is Canaan? Ham's son. That's fascinating. Why does God curse Canaan, the son of Ham, and not Ham? Well, there's a bunch of theories out there, some that are real far off. There's a couple of major ones, and I'll leave you to debate that in your community groups as you get, or you have coffee or lunch together throughout the week and you're talking about the text. But let me give you a couple of ideas of why this may have happened. This question is one of the oldest questions in the Old Testament, one of the most difficult questions in the Old Testament. You'll find two major ideas. You'll find a bunch of minor ideas, but two major ones. The first one is that Canaan must have been in on it. That Canaan was maybe with his father when this happened. He was learning from his father and that he was playing a role in this sort of thing. That's an interesting idea. I get why it's there. The problem, one glaring problem, is that's not what the text says. The text does not say that Canaan was there. So I don't see a good reason why you could believe that, although it's an idea. Secondly, and here's maybe the better, most common idea right now. I say right now, like we haven't been debating this for 2,000 years. But here's today's common idea. That because in Genesis chapter 9, you'll remember that Noah and his sons are under God's blessing. And there's a sense where in which once God has given that blessing to Noah and his sons, that they remain in the state of that blessing. And so they cannot be cursed in the way that Noah is cursing. And Noah's curse isn't so much to Ham's son Canaan as it is to all of his descendants, namely the Canaanites. And so what we discover as the Bible goes on is, if you read the Bible, you'll discover that the Canaanites are the most sexually deprived people in the ancient world. One note, just an aside in my sermon, I think this is important to say. This text that we're looking at this morning was used in the American South to justify African slavery. Here's how it was used. It was used by saying that God made them slaves, the line of Canaan slaves, and that they are ultimately the Hamites. And so that the descendants of Africa are from the lineage of Ham, and this is part of that curse. That is bad exegesis. It's a bad way of reading the Bible. It's wrong. It's untrue. And every Christian in this room should reject that wholeheartedly. The reality is that that's not how this text works at all. This text is not about the Hamites. It's about the Canaanites. And it's not about the Cushites, which is where we get the Africans' descendants, but rather it's about the Canaanites. So let's just publicly reject that in case you ever find yourself listening to someone, hopefully you don't, who begins to argue that this text is a justification for slavery. It is not. This text has sometimes been used to taken too literally, though, because imagine this, right? Imagine you read this text and you're like, oh man, there's some curses on Canaanites, and so 23andMe is a thing. Do I have any Canaanite blood in my line? Right? Oh no, maybe that's why I got fired from my last job. Maybe I have a Canaanite somewhere in my line. People have done that. It's strange that people sort of search their line to see if they have any of any Canaanite blood in their line. But I just want to be really clear. The reality of the Bible is not if I have any Canaanites in my family, I'm doomed. Because what the Bible teaches again and again and again is that anybody can be redeemed from the curse of unbelief through faith in Christ and in God. Do you remember when the spies go into the land of Canaan and they bump into a prostitute named Rahab? And Rahab is a hero. And why is she a hero? She's a Canaanite, but she's a hero. Why? Because she puts her faith and trust in God. And the way that we all come to God is by Christ. It's the only way for everyone, and it doesn't matter your ethnicity, your background, or your sins. Everyone can come to God through faith in Christ. So Canaan gets cursed, Shem and Japheth gets blessings, and by naming the Lord as the God of Shem, and as we go through Genesis, we will see that Shem's line, there's a man born who's a Shemite, his name is Abraham, and through him becomes the Israelites, and the blessings through the Shemites will ultimately reach their climax in Jesus the Messiah. We see Shem's name specifically in Luke's genealogy. We have a genealogy that we'll do next week together as we move into Genesis chapter 10. You ever read the Bible? Some of you do this. And you read through the Old Testament. And aren't you know, genealogy after genealogy after genealogy, right? You had a lot of genealogies. Then you read the Bible and you come to like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you get the last genealogy in the Bible. The last one. And who does the last genealogy end with? Jesus. Why? Because every genealogy is ultimately about Jesus. And so we don't need genealogies after Jesus because the whole Bible is ultimately about him. So you've got Israel coming through Shem. You've got the Canaanites. Then you've got Japheth who gets this blessing. And Japheth's line will become the Gentiles. These verses here make plain that through the promise, the promise that God has made will be fulfilled through Israel, but it will be available to all people. And so this last text, this final episode, ends with Noah's death. And it's filled with warnings, and it's filled with lessons. It's a reminder that we must not toy with sin. None of us can toy with sin. We must always, every day, fight our sin and pursue godliness. None of you should ever say, that can't happen to me, because it can happen to all of us. So let's fight against our sin together. Let's cover one another when we fail and when we sin. But also, this text points to the good news to the whole world, that while sin comes out of the ark with Noah, while drunkenness is found in this new world, there is still a plan of grace. There is still a plan of peace. There is still hope for redemption for every single sinner who turns and puts their trust in Christ. Every Jew, every Gentile, every Canaanite, and everybody else in the world. Luke chapter 24, Jesus said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." All nations. I'm looking at this room. I got all the nations in this room. We got a lot of people from a lot of different places in this room. And everyone is invited to come to Christ as you are. Christ doesn't call you as you will be tomorrow. He doesn't call you as you will be someday. He doesn't call you as you want to be. He doesn't call you after you've gotten a good streak of getting that one sin behind you. He doesn't call you after you've cleaned yourself up. He calls you now to come to him now as you are now. He wants you now. And so come. Come and know him today. Come and trust in him today. Come and put your faith and trust in Jesus, the one who took on flesh, the one who died the death that we should have died, who paid for our sins, that anybody who repents and believes in him and the reality that he rose again the third day and that death couldn't hold him and that the curse and the promises that were made in Genesis 3 have been fulfilled in him, all of that is available to us right here, right now, in this moment. And God, in your chair right now, is pursuing you. So let's rejoice in our Savior who opens the door for us. And let's take the message of the good news to our city and our world. Because the best of us are still just men at best. And we all need the Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing that Noah failed and that Peter failed, that Moses failed and that David failed, and we all fail. All of our heroes disappoint us ultimately. All of our heroes fail us because there is only one who will never fail us, and he is Jesus Christ the Lord. There's only one who will never leave us nor forsake us because he is always with us, and that is the resurrected Christ through his Spirit. There's only one who can save us, only one who can heal us, only one who says, "Come to me." And so, Lord, I pray that we would come to him this morning. We would come to Jesus. We would experience the reality of being embraced by him as we are. And we would know that once we've encountered his love, his grace, and his forgiveness, that he would give us a new heart and change our lives so that we would never be the same anymore. Lord, we long to be changed by you. And we long this morning for your help and your Spirit to teach us how to fight our sin, to teach us how to cover our brother and sister when they fall, to teach us how to be a community that proclaims the good news of Jesus wherever you place us. We can't do it apart from you, so we ask for your help. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.